Well, if you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. If you're visiting with us, we are studying our way through Luke's account of the life and ministry of our Lord. We've been doing this now for quite a long time, and we've made our way to the 19th chapter, and we're looking this morning at verses 45 through 48. Luke 19, verse 45. The Word of God says this, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let's go together to our God in prayer and ask his blessing this morning. Our Father in heaven, we often underestimate what is taking place in a worship service like this one. I'm aware, Lord, that sitting before me are men and women and young people who will have an immortal existence. Beyond this life, Lord, make us aware of the fact there is heaven and there is hell. There is eternity in your accepting presence, and there is eternity under your wrath. And you, Lord, have made the way for us to have eternal life. You have made the way for us to be reconciled to you. We deserve your wrath. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners from birth and then by choice. But you made the way for all of our sins to be forgiven and for us to be changed forever, to be brought out of darkness into light, to be brought from death to life, from guilt to forgiveness. And you've made that way in and through your Son. We will look at him this morning, and I pray, Lord, that we will see him clearly. I pray that you will strengthen our minds and hearts to perceive your Son in the way that he should be perceived, that, Lord, you would open our eyes, that you would enlighten our minds, and we would see clearly your glory in his face. Lord, bless your word. Strengthen me as I preach, strengthen us as we listen, and magnify your great name in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we watched as the Lord Jesus made his way from the little village of Bethany through Bethphage over the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. We watched what was a humble coming of Israel's king to his people, and at the same time, in many ways, a triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. People were laying down palm branches, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Whether they fully realized what they were saying or not, they were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. We watched as he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and as he told them what their future was going to be. He's already told his disciples that he will be rejected in the city by his people, that he will be killed, he'll be crucified. On the third day, he will rise from the dead. And the result of this rejection is judgment. Verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And it is such an insight into the heart of God, because in Jesus, as you know, you have God in human flesh. It is such an insight into the heart of God that Jesus did not rejoice over this destruction. He wept over it. Well, we're told elsewhere in the gospel accounts that on this same day, on that Sunday when Jesus made this triumphant entry, at the end of that day, he made his way to the temple. Mark 11, verse 11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So he makes his entry into the city of Jerusalem. He makes his way to the temple. He looks around the temple. He sees the scene there, and it's late in the day, and so he makes his way back to Bethany with the 12. What he saw no doubt stirred his heart. What he saw confirmed his agenda for the next day. And what we read about in verses 45 through 48, this took place the next day. This takes place on Monday. What we have in verse 45 all the way really to chapter 20, verse 8, there's a theme that runs through all of these verses, and I believe that theme is the authority of Jesus. The authority of the Messiah, the authority of the Son of God. Jesus, in his life, by his actions, verses 45 and 46, by his words, verses 47 and 48, don't miss what it says there in verse 48, they're seeking to destroy him. They can't do anything yet. Why? Because all the people were hanging on his words. So there is this divine authority that's associated with his actions, verses 45 and 46. This authority that's unmistakable in his words, verses 47 and 48. And then when we get to chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, you're going to see that this is the issue. They recognize that what he's doing and what he's saying, it is a claim to authority. And so they're asking him, by what authority do you do these things? Who's given you the authority to do this? And right there in that context, we see the authority of God demonstrated in Christ's wisdom, because he answers those who are attacking him in such a way that he closes their mouths. So throughout this section, we're going to see Christ's authority on display on a Monday, verses 45 through 48, then on a Tuesday, chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, the next day. This morning, we're going to set our attention on the authority of Christ demonstrated by his actions. We're going to keep our attention on verses 45 and 46. And we're going to see three things here. We're going to see the statement made by Christ's actions. We're going to see the sins that are confronted by Christ's actions. And we're going to see his sovereignty displayed by the actions that he takes here in the temple. He makes a statement, he confronts sins, and his sovereignty is put on display. We begin with verse 45. Notice what it says. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" I say that what Christ does on this day, it makes a statement. Just the very fact that he's there at the temple and that he does what he does, this is making a statement. You will remember, this is not the first time he has done this. This is not the first time he has cleansed the temple. At the beginning of his ministry, the Gospel of John tells us that he did it then as well. John chapter 2, verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords." Let me just stop there and pause for a moment and insert this thought. You need to take your view of Jesus from the Bible, not from what people say about Jesus, not from what people say we ought to think about Jesus, but what the Word of God actually reveals about Jesus. Because here is Jesus making a whip of cords at the beginning of his ministry. What does he do in the temple? Next statement. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now here he is. It's the last week of his life. And he does it again. He comes again to the temple and he drives out these money changers and he drives out these people selling animals and he drives out the people buying in the midst of the temple. Why does he come to the temple? What statement is Jesus making? He's making clear that Israel's problem is not what she imagines that it is. What kind of a Messiah is Israel looking for? Looking for someone to come and deliver the nation from Roman oppression. If you ask the Jews at the time when Christ came to this earth, if you had asked them, what is your real problem? What is your greatest need? What are you looking for? What kind of deliverance are you longing for? No doubt, many of these people were looking for a national deliverance that would result in freedom from Roman taxation, freedom from Roman occupation, freedom from what they perceived as Roman oppression. This is what they were looking for. They thought these were their greatest needs. And they're looking for Jesus to establish a kingdom here on the earth at that time that would grant them all of this sort of deliverance. But Jesus does not make his way to the Roman fortress. He doesn't make his way to where Pilate is living and carrying on his work there. He makes his way to the temple. You see, their problem is not with the Romans. Their problem is with God. What's wrong, you see, is he goes right to the heart of their worship, their place of worship, as he goes right to the heart of where their confidence was. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I mean, they just knew they had to have God's favor. The temple is there. He goes right to the heart of their place of worship, right to the heart of their spiritual confidence, and he makes plain by his actions that their worship has been corrupted. They're to worship the true God in a true way. And his Father's house has been made a place of robbery. Their problem was spiritual. It wasn't a material problem. It was a spiritual problem. John MacArthur said this. I thought it was very good. He said his whole ministry, speaking of Jesus, his whole ministry is always focused on the spiritual. It is always focused on that which concerns people's relationship to God. He's concerned about true worship of the true God in the true manner. Not about politics, not about earthly matters. He said in John 4 in a conversation with a Samaritan woman, God seeks true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. It is always about worship. 3 years has changed nothing. His focus is unaltered, back to the temple. He passed over many issues, social issues, economic issues, political issues, issues of justice and equity. He saw all that was out of harmony. He saw all that was not as it should be, but he also knew that the only way to remedy anything is to have a right relationship with God. His ministry was always about the kingdom and about true worship. There were many things in that nation that only soldiers could make right. There were things in that nation that only righteous leaders could make right. There were things in that nation that only compassionate philanthropists could make right. There were things that demanded social reform if they were to be altered, but none of that matters. That is just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Because what matters is a person's relationship to God. As Peter put it, judgment must begin at the house of God. Close quote. Aren't we to recognize that same priority? Is it possible for us to get caught up in what manifests man's problem and miss what is man's real problem? Put it to you this way, if Jesus had come to the earth during our lifetime, if he were to come today in the same sort of way, where would he begin? I think there are many Christians who think he would begin in Washington, D.C., that he would begin with our politics, he would begin with our social problems, he'd begin with all of that sort of thing. I say to you, he would start in the churches. He would start in the churches. Judgment must begin at the house of God. What is our worship like? What is your life like? I wonder if he would begin with the temple of your own life. I wonder if there are things that are corrupted there. I wonder if there are things that need to be driven out there. I wonder if there are things that are out of order there. We oftentimes may think that our problem is a particular president, or our problem is a particular political party, or our problem is some financial issue, some social issue. No, the real issue is, what is your relationship with God like? Do you know him? Are you living for him? And when we think about our own nation, we must be convinced of this truth, that the greatest need our nation has is a spiritual one. And the only solution for our nation's ills, the only solution is spiritual in nature. You can't solve what's wrong with our country politically. I'm not saying, and you know this, I'm not saying we ought not to be politically active as citizens. What I'm saying to you is the answer is deeper than that. That's superficial. That's just a manifestation. The answer is spiritual in nature. It's salvation that's needed in the lives of people, one life at a time. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. So here is Israel's God. Here is Israel's king. Here's Israel's true temple. One day there will be no temple. Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So here is Israel's true temple, the place where you meet with God. And he's saying, your problem is spiritual. It's a startling thing when you think that God would congratulate you, and you meet with him and he condemns you. It's a startling thing when you meet with him at the place that you've associated with your worship, and he says you've got your worship all wrong. That's what's taking place here. So the first thing we see by his actions is he makes a statement. He began with the temple. He ends with the temple. Israel's problem is with God. So what has him so disturbed? He's obviously disturbed, isn't he? Verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. What has Jesus disturbed? Well, first of all, the dishonor being done to God. Verse 46, it is written, it has been written, my house, God's house, shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. They are insulting and dishonoring God. They have taken his house, his temple. They're using it in the way they see fit. Jesus entered the temple. When he entered, where he would have entered in was the court of the Gentiles, the broad court of the Gentiles. If you think about the temple complex and you move inward toward the holy place, you have the court of the Gentiles, you have the court of women, you have the court of Israel, you have the court of the priests, and then you have the holy place. In this outer court, in this broad court, in the court of the Gentiles, this is where there were money changers. This is where people were also selling animals for sacrifice in view of the Passover on Friday. You say, why were there money changers there? Well, All Jewish adult males were required once a year to pay a tax. The amount was a half shekel, about two days' work worth of money. A month before the Passover, there would be an announcement that the tax was due, a reminder that the tax was due. 10 days before the Passover, they would set up booths outside the city of Jerusalem in the various communities, and you could pay your tax there. If you didn't pay your tax at one of those booths out in the communities, then you would pay your tax at the time of the Passover at the temple. There were many different currencies circulated throughout Palestine, but this temple tax had to be paid in a particular coinage. It had to be paid with a Tyrian half shekel, a coin that was minted in Tyre. Now, if you didn't have the Tyrian half shekel, that's okay. We can exchange money for you. We'll take what you have and we'll give you what you need at about a 25% charge. So putting it in the terms of dollars, they were making thousands and thousands of dollars by money exchange. It was dishonest. It was a racket. In addition to that, as you know, you brought animals for sacrifice. Those animals had to be of a particular quality, without spot, without blemish. The priests appointed people to examine the animals for sacrifice. You could bring your own animals. Now, if you're a pilgrim coming from far away, that might be somewhat difficult, but you could bring your own animals, or you could purchase the animals for sacrifice there. But they were going to inspect your animals. Now, guess what? They had a vested interest in your animal not measuring up. Because if your animal doesn't pass muster, if your animal doesn't pass the test, well, you've got to buy from them. And again, at a high rate. I read one writer who said, you know, two doves, that this was the sacrifice for poor people, two doves, putting it in our currency, would have sold for about 10 cents, but there they were selling it for about $10. And the former high priest named Annas, he's the one who was selling the franchises. He was no longer the high priest. He was deposed by the Romans, but his son-in-law Caiaphas had taken over, and Annas still had, he was still called the high priest, and he still had a lot of influence. Josephus said that he had that influence, quote, through hoarding much money and bribing people. And he sold these franchises for money changing and for selling of the animals in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple complex. This is where it was happening. In fact, these places where you could exchange money and buy sacrifices, they were referred to as the bazaars of Annas, or the, you know, the shops of Annas. Jesus tells us, you know, even without all that historical background and detail that we gather from sources outside of Scripture, Jesus tells us what's going on in verse 46, doesn't he? He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den or a cave of robbers." Where do robbers, where do thieves hide out when they're wanting to, you know, jump somebody on a road? They hide out in the caves. Jesus says, do you know where robbers are hiding out? They're hiding out of the temple. The thieves are hiding out in the temple. Daryl Bach writes, "The nation has turned the temple into exactly the opposite of what it was designed to be. Those in charge were taking advantage of the worshipers in the very presence of God. As it prepares to worship, the nation dishonors its God." Jesus sees this on the evening before. He comes into town the next day, and he says no more. He confronts it, he addresses it. So what has him upset? Well, dishonor done to God. In general, that's true of everything that I could say here. But there's a second thing we can point out. He must have also been disturbed by the distortion of Israel's mission. I want you to remember that Israel was not only given this salvation grace of knowing the true God, having the true God reveal himself to this nation, to this people, but then they were to be a light to the nations. They were to engage in the work of evangelism. You'll notice that Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture here, verse 46. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. That's taken from Isaiah chapter 56. I want you to listen to Isaiah 56 and listen to the context for that statement. My house shall be a house of prayer. The temple is to be a place, and even from its dedication, this was made plain when it was dedicated at the time of Solomon, going back to Solomon's temple. The temple was a place associated with the true worship of the true God, so it's a place associated with prayer. Even when you were away from Jerusalem, you might pray toward the temple because there symbolically God manifests his presence with his people. A house of prayer. But listen to the larger context for that statement, Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Don't let the foreigner say, God won't receive me. Don't let the eunuch say, God won't receive me. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You see that? The temple speaks not only of Israel's relationship to God, the temple speaks of the opportunity to know the true God all over the world. The temple speaks of evangelism. The temple speaks of God's grace and mercy, his willingness to receive the foreigner and the eunuch, to reconcile men to himself, to pour out salvation upon humanity. The temple speaks of this. And where are they turning the temple into a house of dishonest business? They're doing it right there in the court of the Gentiles. What a testimony that is. What a witness that is. It doesn't speak of evangelism. It speaks of complete disrespect in every way for the idea that Gentiles can be, should be, must be reconciled to God. In fact, Jesus mentioned this. Mark records it. Mark 11, verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. So Christ quotes from Isaiah 56 to make plain that this dishonor being done to God involves a distortion, a perversion, even of what this court represented. But he also quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the most scathing sermons that Jeremiah ever preached. I'm going to read a little bit of a larger section so you can hear the context for the verse that Jesus quotes. If you want to turn there, you can. It may be easier to read it with me. Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Jeremiah 7. And look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Right? Don't imagine that you are safe because the temple is in your midst. And he says, you know what? If you'll bring to me a heart of brokenness and contrition, if you'll repent, I'll let you dwell here. It's interesting in light of what Jesus has just pronounced back in verses 43 and 44 about the future of the temple and the future of the nation. Destruction is coming because there is no repentance. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Can I just stop here? Church, can you see how this can apply? How we must apply it to the religious activity, even of our own day? Do we imagine that we can show up in a place of worship, in the household of God, and say, I'm delivered, while we live in adultery, and we live in thievery, and murder, hatred in our hearts, swearing falsely, going after other gods, the gods of this materialistic world that we're living in, and then show up and say, I'm delivered, and take confidence in your religious activity? It's in that context, verse 11, that we find the verse that Jesus quotes. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Is this where thieves hold out? Is that what this is for? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. He says, they have passed the mark of returning. So Jesus, by his actions on this day, he makes a statement about what Israel's true problem is. It's not the Romans. Their problem is with their relationship with God. And he's disturbed because he's addressing their sins. They are dishonoring God on the whole, but they have a distorted, perverted view of what their relationship to God is and what their relationship to the nations should be. You have people who are not worshiping the true God in the true manner, and yet they're showing up, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here we are to worship. Are we not delivered? It's an abomination, and destruction is coming. But there's a third thing that's manifested by his actions. He makes a statement. He addresses sin. Third, we see his sovereignty. Because what does Jesus do? He takes it over. He takes it over. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Folks, I want you to see this scene in your mind. You have one man. This place is teeming. This is the Passover. I mean, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people make their way to Jerusalem at this time. This place is teeming with people, teeming with animals that are being sold there, teeming with money changers. And one man takes it over. He begins to drive out those who sold, and he's saying to them, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Was Jesus gentle? Yes. Was he meek? Was he humble? But was he fierce? Did zeal for his Father's house consume him? This is no mild activity, is it? Listen to Mark chapter 11, verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought." He's not just driving out those who are selling. "He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple." Get this. "And he overturned the tables of the money changers." That's a violent activity, isn't it? Turning over tables. You ever turned over a table? Is that mild? If I take this pulpit right now and I just flip it, is that mild? No worries. Not doing it. It's not mild, is it? It's not mild. Mark goes on to write, "And the seats of those who sold pigeons." They are selling their birds. Boom. The seat goes over. And who knows, maybe as in John 2, maybe he's made another whip. Is that mild? You make a whip? Whip of cords? Listen, "And he would not," Mark 11, verse 16, "and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." You can see it in your mind's eye, can't you? They're using this court like a traveling place, taking their stuff through. He stops it. "The Lord of the temple, my house," is the verse he quotes, "my house." John 2, "my Father's house. The Lord of the temple has come to his temple." And he's taken it over. How does he do this? How does he do this? You know, one man, how does he do this? I'll tell you, it just had to be that instinctively people were overwhelmed by the sense of authority that he possessed. They knew he has a right to do this. As I said, authority is the issue. Look at chapter 20, look at verse 1. "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority.'" What things? The things he's just done in cleansing the temple. And the fact that he is going to turn the temple into his pulpit for the next few days. Verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." Next week we'll see his authority in terms of his words. We're going to stop here this morning. But let me just ask you four questions as we finish. First of all, do you know and believe in this Christ? Do you understand him? If Jesus came today, where would he focus his cleansing work? Do you understand why he would begin with us? Why he wouldn't start in Washington? Why he would start in the churches? Why he wouldn't begin with all the social ills, but with man's spiritual condition? Do you understand that? I wonder where we have carnivals of business going on in houses of worship today. I wonder where we have carnivals, shows, not worship, where men care more about money and merchandise than souls. Do you understand this Jesus? Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you believed in him? Do you agree with him? Second, I would ask, do you recognize the authority of Christ in your own life? This is about authority, Do you acknowledge His authority over you? Where have you been resisting His authority? Where have you been in rebellion against the Son of God? Have you ever bowed the knee joyfully, willingly, believingly, and said, Jesus is Lord? Not just Lord in general, He's Lord over me. He's my Lord. Do you confess Him as Lord? And then if you confess Him as Lord, I wonder, are you still submitted? Are you still submitted? Where would He cleanse your temple today? Third, do you recognize His mercy? It's interesting. We'll get to this next week in more detail, but it's interesting. Here's this man driving out these people, turning over tables, turning over seats, and yet the Bible says in Matthew's account of this, Matthew 21:14, listen, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple and He healed them. This is not someone out of control. This is someone in a very determinative, purposeful way demonstrating who God is, how He's to be worshipped, in that same context, extending healing, grace, and mercy. In fact, verse 47 says He was teaching daily in the temple. And if you want to know what He was teaching, chapter 20, let's see, is it 21 or is it, says He was preaching the gospel. Yeah, chapter 20, verse 1. He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. It's preaching the good news of salvation. So calls for this right worship of God and extends saving mercies at the same time. Have you known that mercy? I mean, maybe this morning somebody's coming in here and you're very aware of the anger of God. You're very aware of the wrath of God. In fact, you feel yourself to be under His wrath. You know the guilt of your sins. Listen, I want you to understand this morning just as clearly that this God who will indeed punish sin with His wrath, your sin is indeed under His wrath. You're under His wrath until you know His Son, but this very same God holds out His hand of grace to you this morning and says, be saved. Be saved. Will you listen? Will you hear? Will you receive the Son of God? And then finally, my last question would be, do we recognize that we may have a wrong concept of meekness and humility? There's this narrative going around today that the reason why young people are leaving our churches is because the church has been so judgmental. Look at Jesus. Look at how sweet He was. Look at how kind He was. Look at how gracious and patient. And so when it comes to the sins of men and it comes to the condition of the culture and it comes to all this thing, we just need to stop talking about things like sin. We need to stop talking about things like judgment and hell. We just need to be sweet like Jesus was before we lose a generation. And I say to you this morning, do you want to know how we're going to lose a generation? When we stop preaching the whole counsel of God. Man doesn't know he needs saving until he knows he's lost. He doesn't know he needs grace until he knows about God's wrath. And it doesn't mean we always have to, you know, give it in this rigid order. You come to me, you're already under the weight of your sins, you want to talk to me about a Savior. Well, now you're going to listen to me for 30 minutes while I tell you about God's wrath. Because that comes first. Now, we need the Holy Spirit for the Christian life, don't we? And sometimes the Lord has run ahead of us and He's prepared a heart long before they talk to us. And we can begin with the good news of God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about some rigid order of things. I'm saying, though, you cannot remove parts of the message and think that you're doing honor to God and think that you're loving people. You love people when you tell them everything God has said for people like us. This is Jesus. And if you don't know Him, my prayer for you is you'll know Him before this day is over. That's my prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this view of Your Son. We thank You for our Savior, our Lord, our King. We thank You for the zeal that we witness in Him for Your honor and for what is true and right worship. Wherever there's a soul in this place who claims Jesus is Lord, but the temple is corrupted, their worship is wrong, their lives are out of order, I pray that this morning there would be genuine, heartfelt, broken, contrite repentance. And that in a fresh way, they would be able to say today, Jesus is my Lord. That they would acknowledge the authority of Your Son and bow the knee to Him afresh and anew. And I pray for any person in this room, Lord, who has not yet come to know You, may they hear not only today of Your wrath upon sin, but also the mercy and grace that is extended to us in Jesus. May they hear it and believe it and receive it and receive Your Son and be reconciled to You. We thank You today that our Savior died for sinners on the cross, that You raised Him from the dead 3 days later. He's ascended into heaven. He is Lord. He reigns and rules. He is coming again, and salvation is truly found in Him. We give You praise for this. Bless this word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.